Well, good morning. Let's come before the throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Father, your word reminds us that if we declare with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart you raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. So, Father, may those tremendous truths be the declaration of our mouths and the belief that is firmly in our hearts this morning, so that we will be saved and so that you will be praised. So as we come to your word, give us ears to hear, minds to know, hearts to feel, and faith to see the truth of the risen Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the second in this three-part series. This series on the Bible's biggest section on the resurrection. Last week, Paul answered the question, Did the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happen? This week, he answers the question, why? Why the resurrection had to happen, and next week, he will answer the question, how? How will our resurrection happen? And I think it's fair to say that no other issue receives more opposition than this one. No claim of the Christian faith receives more opposition than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you were to add up all of the attacks that were just leveled against our faith, the resurrection would easily have been on the receiving end of more of those than any other. And this shouldn't come as a surprise, for opposition to the resurrection was already alive and well when the New Testament was being written. For instance, the Gospels repeatedly tell us that some of the Jews, the Sadducees, kept bringing Jesus heat because they denied the resurrection. And it wasn't just some of the Jews, the Greeks and Romans brought Jesus' first followers much of the same because of the resurrection. For instance, in Acts 17, we're told that when the Athenians heard Paul speak about the resurrection, that they mocked him. And after his arrest in Acts 24, Paul reported to Roman governor Felix and later Agrippa that I am on trial this day because of the resurrection. And opposition to the resurrection didn't just come from outside the church, it also came from inside the church. Obviously, Corinth had an issue with it, not to mention Hymenaeus and Philetus, who messed with it in 2 Timothy 2. And sadly, opposition to the resurrection continues within the church today. Perhaps from none more openly and more famously than from Bishop John Spong in the States. And so why does it matter what he says? Well, it matters because he is taught at Harvard Divinity School along with other Bible colleges and pastored congregations for 50 years. And so before we get into the text, I just wanted to spend a few minutes trying to help us build a historical defense for the resurrection. Paul will answer why we need the resurrection within the text. He will build a defense theologically. But before we get to that, let's just briefly build one historically. And so these are historical proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is by no means intended to be exhaustive. Rather, it is simply some of what I find to be convincing. So here goes. Well, first up, before he died, Jesus repeatedly said he would rise. And so what I would submit to the likes of Bishop Spong, what I would submit to Christians who deny the resurrection, is you cannot have Jesus without the resurrection. If you oppose the resurrection, you oppose him. Because Jesus said he would rise, which means that either you're wrong or he is, plain and simple. Second of all, the resurrected Jesus appeared to an incredible number of witnesses. He appeared, taught, and even ate for 40 days. Last week, we even heard sometimes to crowds of up to or even greater than 500 people at any time. We also heard in verses 7 and 8, those he appeared to included his own family, friends, and enemies. And it's hard to imagine anyone less likely to believe in your resurrected deity than your own family and sworn enemy. And yet we see both in Saul and James. Witness and believe, he's raised. And ask yourself, what did they and the other followers have to gain? What did any of them have to gain from fabricating the resurrection? For the pages of history record that they experienced the most horrific torture and death for saying he did rise, and so why would anyone endure that for a lie? Especially men like Peter, who had previously and repeatedly proven themselves to be cowards. And there's the fact that God wanted women to be the first to witness the resurrection in an age that sadly disregarded their witness. You know, it'd be like using a bloke today to try and convince women that childbirth does not hurt. You know, ladies, how convinced would you be by his witness? Exactly. And so if you wanted to deceive the first century world, women were not the way to do it. There's also the willingness of Jewish believers to move their weekly day of worship from Saturday to Resurrection Sunday. This is despite the massive theological, social, and economic challenges that that wrought. And I could keep going on, but last but not least, it is hard to ignore that there are more than 2 billion people on this planet today claiming to be Christian. So how can that be from a small bunch of backwater outcasts whose crucified leader started the movement telling them that the world will hate you because it hated me? I'm not in marketing, but even I know that that is not much of a sales pitch. It grew into the biggest movement on the planet because the resurrected Christ keeps changing lives in the 21st century, just as it did in the first, and every century in between. And if you need more evidence, or any evidence of all, of him changing lives, then you need look no further than mine. Now, I realize that there is more to it than that, but we've got a Bible passage to get to. And so that is a brief attempt to build a defense of the resurrection historically. And so now let's turn to Paul to see him build a defense theologically, to see him answer the biggest question there is, why the resurrection had to happen. Well, last week ended with every one of the apostles saying Christ is risen in verse 11. But this week, that's not what everyone's saying at Corinth. So in verse 12, Paul asks them, he says, if we're all saying, if the people who were there are saying there's a resurrection, then how can some of you say there isn't one? Good question. And while that question's still ringing in their ears, Paul says, okay, for the next 7 verses, let's entertain what you're saying. In verses 13 through 19, let's just pretend that we're wrong and you're right. Let's entertain for a moment what some of you have said, that there's no resurrection of the dead, and see just where we end up. Fiction can be fun, so here we go. Verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, because you cannot have it both ways. You can't say that he rose and we won't. To deny ours is to deny his, and that is it. Verses 14 and 15. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we testified God raised Christ from the dead. So if Christ hasn't been raised, then apostolic preaching's in vain, because that is what the apostles have proclaimed. And if what they have proclaimed is vain, then so is your faith, for faith is only as good as what it believes in. What good is faith in a risen Saviour if there isn't one? And if Christ didn't rise, then all of the apostles have lied. You see, it can't just be a case of sincere men who have been misled. It'd be much, much worse than that, because they are saying that they have seen him. So how could they say that if he didn't rise, unless they've lied? And they haven't just lied against God, they have testified, because if God didn't raise Christ, then they are saying God did something he did not do. Which brings us back to square one. Verse 16. If the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then that is the sum of all fears, because look at where you end up in verse 17. You end up with, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, and those who've died in Christ are lost. Now do you see where you end up when we entertain what some of you are saying? Now do you see where we end up when you say that there is no resurrection? Verse 19. We end up at best with Christ only offering us hope in this life, not the next, which means we are to be pitied more than all men. Well, here's a random fact. When I was a kid, I used to love playing with dominoes. Now, for you younger ones, that doesn't mean that I used to love playing with a pizza. No, I'm actually talking about playing with actual and real dominoes, old school. Before Xbox and the internet, that's how some of us bigger kids used to kill a wet week. And I wasn't so much into dominoes for the scoring games that you can play. I was more into lining them up. I used to love standing them in these long lines across the table, onto the chairs, you know, down the hall, even down the stairs. And I'd even call in my whole family to watch what I'm sure was the highlight of their weeks. Now, often I'd call in them so they could come and watch these big shows. 30 years later, they still phone me up and you say, hey, you remember when you used to do that with the Dominoes? They were the absolute highlight of our week. Well, no, they don't phone me up, but it would be nice if they did to say that. Anyway, I digress. Before I'd call them all in to watch, I'd walk along beside, you know, making sure that all these dominoes are in line, looking for any dominoes if I wanted to remove or move if I didn't think they'd fit. And anyone who's done that would know it is a scary moment. Because even though, you know, you hold your breath trying to maintain the steadiness of a surgeon, you know that so often, when you try and take one out, the whole thing just comes crashing down like the walls of Jericho. Friends, Paul is saying that that is what happens to the Christian faith when the domino you try and remove is the resurrection. Which is why Paul is bringing them to that scary moment in their theology. He is saying to them, now do you see where you end up when you remove the resurrection? Because all of the other dominoes of your faith have fallen. Because the moment you mess with the resurrection, that's it. Everything else falls. Everything else is gone. So friends, if there is no resurrection, if Christ didn't rise, then like Paul, I am wasting your time, not to mention mine. Because the resurrection is not an optional extra of the Christian faith. If it goes, everything goes, case closed. We can just all go home. You don't just need a savior who atones for sin. You need one who conquers it by not succumbing to its wages. Romans 4:25 says, Christ was raised to life for your justification, which, believe it or not, makes the resurrection just as critical to your salvation as the cross. And so if you just knock out the resurrection, the gospel no longer becomes good news, it becomes fake news. And if we're here every Sunday hearing and believing a fake message about a dead savior, then it is true, we are to be pitied more than everyone. As theologian Herman Hering once wrote, if this life is all there is, then the believer is martyr to an illusion. At least that's what we would be had Christ not been risen. Well, last week ended with every one of the apostles saying Christ is risen. But this week, this is not what they're all saying at Corinth. Sorry, I've just messed up my notes. Let me move on to verse 20. Well, when Paul reaches verse 20, he moves from the fake to the factual. He moves from the fake, hypothetical consequences of no resurrection to the factual consequences of the resurrection. But when he gets to verse 20, he says, we are very far from being pitied more than everyone, because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So Paul's using a farming illustration in first fruits. And so let me explain what that means for those of you who are city folk. Before the advent of modern day farming machines, planting crops would take a lot more time. It took a lot more time using primitive tools and uncooperative oxen than it does now with automation. And so what that meant was that your harvest wouldn't come in all at the same time. Your harvest would happen gradually because you planted gradually. And so the grain or the fruit that came in first indicated how the rest of your harvest would come in. The first fruits showed you how the rest of it would turn out. And Paul says the same is true of the resurrection. How Christ was raised indicates how the rest of you will be raised. That is how you will know that you rise, that how you will turn out. And in verse 23, just like first century farming, it will be gradual. It won't all happen at the same time. Christ first, us later. We will be raised together fashionably late. And Paul provides more to support the resurrection through federal theology, through pointing out how Adam and Christ both represent and affect all of humanity federally. Verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Here Paul is using the doctrine of original sin to support the doctrine of the resurrection. He is saying, in effect, how do you know you are going to die? You know that because other people die, because another guy died first. Let's call him Adam. So how do you know that you're going to rise? You know that because another guy rose first. Let's call him the second Adam, though I prefer to call him Jesus. The actions of two men have federally affected all men. And if you doubt that, if you doubt how one man's resurrection ensures everyone else's, then just look at how one man's death ensures everyone else's. Adam sinned, we all die. Christ didn't, we all rise. Even those who aren't in Christ will rise to face judgment, so says John 5:29. Now some might say, but that's still not good enough. Some might say that's not good enough because I've seen people die, and so I believe people die, but I haven't seen people rise, and so I don't believe people rise. And fair point. And Paul responds to that in verse 23 by bringing us back to the first fruits illustration. It won't all happen at once. Christ first, the rest of us later. And then in verses 24 through 28, Paul explains why. He explains why we don't yet get to see people rise. And he does that by explaining what it's going to take to see people rise. Because he wants Corinth to understand that they haven't seen people rise like they've seen people die, not because the resurrection doesn't exist, but because death is a much bigger problem than they think. Death affects everything, which is why its remedy has to be nothing less than cosmic. In verses 24 through 28, Paul is showing the Corinthians what it will take. What it will take to see those who belong to Christ rise. And so Paul, he hits fast forward on time to show them how everything will end. when Christ will destroy everything opposed to God, every dominion, authority and power, and finally death. When everything's been put under the Son, and the Son will subject himself to the Father so that God may be all in all, so that everything, in other words, will finally be as it always should have been. Paul is saying to the Corinthians that you can be sure the resurrection exists, because death ensures we are not the only ones who need it. God needs it too. And why does God need the resurrection? Because if there is no resurrection, then that would mean he is not sovereign. Sin is, because death wins. And if death wins, then he never gets to be all in all, which means this is it. This is all there is. A world with war, a world with cancer, a world with poverty. This sorry world is all there is. Friends, if you just take out the resurrection, then whether you intended to or not, the last domino you knock over is God. Which is why Paul is saying to the Corinthians, do not let your insistence or your impatience to see people rise lead you to deny the resurrection. That is why I have hit rewind so that you can see Christ's, and then hit fast forward so that you can see yours. I have taken you back to the first fruits, and I have taken you forward to the greater harvest, because your insistence and your impatience, whether you intended to or not, is not accepting and not letting God to be God. The reason why the resurrection is needed is so much bigger than you, because God needs it too. Because the resurrection is the very thing that proves sin and death are not sovereign. He is. And because he is, here is the bottom line. All in Christ will be made alive. Well, having proven the reality of the resurrection from what has happened in the past and what will happen in the future, Paul now proves it from what's happening in the present. And he does that in verse 29 when he mentions a practice that raises an eyebrow on everyone: baptism on behalf of the dead. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, PhDs have been written on this, and we're still none the wiser. Now, whatever it was, it seems that they were doing some kind of vicarious baptism. They were using people who were still alive to somehow baptize people who'd already died. Now, it's important to note, Paul doesn't condone or condemn it. He simply mentions it to condone the resurrection. He says, you know, what is the point of you doing that, whatever that was, if they're not going to be raised? It's the same as an unbeliever, you know, leaving an unopened beer beside the grave of their best mate today. Now, what is the point in doing that if they're not going to be raised? Paul is proving the resurrection from the present. He is using what they are doing in the present to prove why they need the resurrection. And he doesn't just prove it from their behavior, he also proves it from his own. Verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? Paul makes a very good point. Why on earth would anyone willfully go toe-to-toe with every horrible beast that the Roman Empire has managed to drag out of the jungle? You know, if this is it, if this is all there is, if there is no resurrection, Paul's saying, are you insane? What would I gain? No, there is no way I would be going 10 rounds with Caesar's petting zoo inside the Ephesian Colosseum. If the dead aren't raised, then your motto in verse 32 would just make perfect sense. Forget about facing death and endangering ourselves every hour of the day. Let's just eat and drink. Let's do that instead. But because the dead are raised, don't be misled. Verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for some are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Well, in his recent article for the Gospel Coalition, Tim Adeney writes this. Every one of our actions embeds a hypothesis about the future. In other words, how we act in the present, it locks in and it reveals what we expect will happen in the future. And because some in Corinth weren't expecting the resurrection, they acted accordingly. They ate and drank and hung out with the wrong crowd. They were only living for now. So what about you? What hypothesis do your actions embed about the future? What do your actions today lock in and reveal about what you expect to happen in the future? How much of what you did in the past week, in the past month, and in the past year would make much more sense eternally than temporally? How many of your decisions reflect the reality of the resurrection? Because the resurrection is what enables and compels you to keep believing, to keep loving, to keep hoping, to keep enduring, to keep trying, to keep praying, to keep watching, to keep waiting, to keep on keeping on with all of that, despite all of the difficulties and frustrations of family and work and health and church, despite all of those difficulties and frustrations, like Paul, you are somehow able to keep fighting and keep facing what feels like death every day because of the resurrection. Because it shows you that this is not the end, that a world of brokenness and sin and suffering is not sovereign, God is. And because he is, to keep on sinning or to give up would make no sense and may even show no knowledge of him or the day that is coming like a freight train when you will be raised and he will be made all in all. Friends, whenever you're overwhelmed or whenever you're tempted to sin, can I submit to you to remember the resurrection? Because it perhaps, more than anything else, compels us, as Paul says, to come back to our senses. Hear this. There will be moments in your life when the only thing that will enable you to get through is the reality of the resurrection, because sometimes it will be the only thing you have. Jesus came not just to be killed by the brokenness of this world, but to literally rise above it so that God would be God and the day would come when you would rise above it all too, through faith in him. Friends, let's pray.